We're going to read from Matthew chapter 21 and then take our text from Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew 21 and verse 1, and the scripture says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. We'll end our reading there at verse 11, trusting the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. I mentioned that we will take as our text another verse, and that is Zechariah and chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and 9, and our text is saying this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This morning I want us to think upon the Savior's entry into Jerusalem, but I want more particularly for us to think upon what picture is presented to us by the Lord's coming. But before we go further, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us and speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, again today we would pray that Thou wouldst bless the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt guide our hearts and minds as we hold this Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help our poor hearts to be drawn out of themselves, that we not sit in ourselves, thinking by ourselves of things only that have to do with us. But Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst draw us. Lord, lead us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, allow this word today to be anointed by the Lord Himself with the Spirit's power. Lord, we pray for a blessing. We pray for help. We pray for grace. We pray for a sight of the Lord Jesus this day. Help me now as Thy servant. I would ask that Thou wouldst give me guidance. And Lord, in all cases here today, we plead the blood over our hearts. Let everyone know the benefit of the purchased blessing of Christ for His people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the day that we often call Palm Sunday. It is so called because it was on this day that the Lord Jesus rode from the village of Bethany to Jerusalem on a burden-bearer's colt. The people of Jerusalem lined the route and placed either their garments or palm branches as a carpet before him. It must have been both an amazing and a wonderful scene. The road that crosses from the Mount of Olives, which lies on the east side of Jerusalem, affords the most spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem. It is a long concourse that descends into the Kidron Valley, runs beside the Garden of Gethsemane with its ancient olive trees, and then ascends up from the valley to the eastern gate on the sides of Jerusalem. Our minds might wonder, what would it have been like to walk along in the shadow of the Savior as he rode down the mile-long slope toward the temple that stood as a tower before them? What a glorious ascent it would have been to go up the slope on the western side of that valley to the eastern gate with the city waiting in expectation. Now, it must be noted that the event captured the emotions of the disciples and onlooker alike. For all, seemingly, were at this moment crying what we have read, Hosanna! Hosanna! That is a version of the word Hallelujah. And I say that these words together, being produced from the voices of those that lined the way, would have produced a deafening chorus. Indeed, there was such a stir by the Lord's entry that it is commented that the entire city was in an uproar, to the point where the Pharisees and the religious leaders became intensely jealous. What a glorious sight this procession truly was. And as we view the coming to Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus on that day, we might wonder about a few things seen. First, we might ask the question, why was there such a reception for him? Were these people that lined the way down the Mount of Olives understanding the nature of Christ's coming? Did these people know who it was of whom they sang? Were they fully knowledgeable of the nature of the work that the Lord Jesus came to do? And the answer would most obviously be probably most did not. They looked for the salvation of Israel in the political sense, but had very, very limited understanding of what the Savior really was about. We might also ask this, why did the people then cry, Hosanna? Which was clearly a term that speaks of a spiritual conquering rather than a political. It is the thought of some, and I tend to fall in with this, I think, it is the thought of some that here is truly a miracle. A miracle of the power of God. Indeed, the people were moved by the Holy Spirit to proclaim what God would have proclaimed on that day in which the King of Heaven would enter Zion to accomplish the eternal redemptive plan of God. You think about that. What would the Father have declared over His Son? How many times did the Father open heaven Himself and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? You'd have to think, here comes the Son now to accomplish redemption. What would heaven have spoken over Christ at such a moment? We might ask in a third question, why did the Lord Jesus enter Jerusalem in this way? Was it merely to fulfill prophecy? Well, let me teach you just a little bit of a lesson, hopefully, about the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is never the cause for God to make something happen. prophecy is only the Lord's foreshadowing of that which he has purposed as his plan. The prophecy points to that which God will do. God does not do because it was spoken beforehand. Was the reason that through this act the Lord Jesus would assert his right to the throne of David as Israel's king and offer a kingdom? Was that why he came in this way? Isn't this the picture of David and his mule, which he passed along to Solomon, and Solomon rode in to the cries of the people? No, we'd have to say this too. David was the lesser king. The Lord Jesus didn't come to fulfill something about David. David was purely a picture of the Lord Jesus. David was the lesser and Christ was the greater. Why then did the Lord Jesus enter Jerusalem in this fashion? Well, John Calvin says this. He says, it was to show the true nature of the kingdom of God. In other words, there is much spiritual truth that is to be seen in this outward act. There are spiritual lessons. There are things that you and I are to learn about the nature of the work of Christ by the Lord's doing this that ought to be the grounds and the reason for us to rejoice. In fact, we are told by that revered theologian that we can learn much about the coming of Christ to the hearts of men by looking at the coming of Christ to the city of Jerusalem. Here is a picture, an object lesson of how Christ comes to those that are his own. Indeed, he comes as conqueror. He comes as king. He comes as that one who will be exalted to the throne. But he comes as redeemer, the one who will pay for the sins of his people. And so my proposition to you this morning is this, that Christ's triumphal entry is a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the heart of any believer. Now, having said that, I've got just two things I want to present to you. Two things about the word that we have in Zechariah chapter 9. The first thing I want you to see with me is the message of the king, and then we will notice together the manner of the king. The message of the king. There's a word that is spoken. There is a cry that is uttered. There is something that is heralded to the people of God. As the Lord Jesus comes down that long slope toward Jerusalem, it is cried out to them that they are to rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So I say a logical consideration of any message would begin by noticing who sent the message. This is obvious that the Lord spoke the message through the prophet Zechariah. It is God's word to his people. Christ comes, you are to rejoice. Well, again, we would also have to underscore, to whom was this message sent? Let's not be ambiguous. To whom was the message sent? So here is my first subhead, if you will. I want us to consider first, underneath this point, the recipient of the message. The recipient is named. It says, you are to rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion. Well, who is this? Well, I would point out to you a couple of things about the daughter of Zion. First, I would have you to understand that those who are referred to in Scripture as the daughters of Zion are those who are the possessors of divine truth. O you to whom the Lord has revealed himself, those to whom the Lord has come both by prophet and by word and by miracle, those that have seen the Lord reveal himself, to you the Lord comes. We might ask the question again. To whom did the Lord send his prophets? To whom did the Lord give his word? Did he give it to the world in general, or did he give it to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose? The prophets were sent to the daughters of Zion. Further, we would have to ask this: how many times did the Lord offer a special invitation to these same people that they would know the fullness of His blessing and light? How many times does the Lord extend Himself? How many times does the Lord say to His people, "Come to Me"? How many times does the Lord say to His people, "If you will do these things, I will be to you this"? In fact, I don't know that you could perhaps go through any book in which there was not some sort of invitation like that given, whether through a providential act or by a direct word. The Lord extended His invitation for His people to come and to know Him in a very special way. That is plain throughout Scripture. But my question would be, as I'm trying to nail down, to whom did these words come? When the Lord sent His prophets, and when the Lord sent His word, and when the Lord gave His instructions, what was the response of Jerusalem to the Lord over the years? Now I want you to begin to think with me who this word is sent to. Because in the Scripture it says, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet," meaning advertising their jewelry. Also, do we not notice the Lord Jesus Himself looking at this very city prior to His making this trek down the east side of the city? In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus Himself says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." So you say, well, what are you trying to say? I am trying to present to you a picture of whom the Lord sends Christ. And plainly, you would have to say that Christ came to those who were disobedient to God. In fact, Jeremiah, particularly full of woe for these who have wandered, says that they have shamed themselves and sinned. In Lamentations 2 and 1, he says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not the footstool of his footstool in the day of His anger." The answer to my question is this: when we ask to whom was this message sent, and you say the daughter of Zion, those who were the possessors of the Lord's truth, I want you to understand that those who possess the Lord's truth were a people who were rebellious, a people who were deserving judgment. The reason why I present to you this is I want you to see the Lord Jesus comes to sinners. The Lord Jesus, in coming as He does, comes to sinners. But hear with me what heaven would have heard over the coming of Christ. What heaven says, this is what I want you to hear about this one who comes to you. Again, can you hear, maybe with your mind's eye, thousands and thousands of voices together saying, "Hosanna"? I might ask, do we hear the chorus of mercy coming from the mouths of those who were utterly undone by sin? Indeed, Hosanna may well be the message that could be heard with these words: "Mercy has come. We have been rebellious. We have been those who have stoned the prophets. We have been those who have been utterly undone by sin. And the only thing that we could sing by ourselves is the song of Isaiah from Isaiah 6. Do you know those words? Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. But hear what they say. Hosanna." In other words, these who are sitting undone are able to sing of mercy. mercy has come, sin is removed, salvation is bestowed, was the chorus that was heard as Christ was coming to a city full of unbelieving sinners. And I say again, as Calvin said, that is how every man who is ever saved knows Christ coming. He is not as one who is noble. He is not one who is special. He is not one who is because of who he is or how he was born. Is something precious to God, as it were, just because he was born. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what you have to pronounce over the head of every man. But when Jesus Christ comes as King, and the Holy Spirit opens the heart of the one who sees him come, the only thing that the man can testify at that point is, mercy has come. I am deserving of hell itself, but mercy has come. Hosanna, salvation has come to me. The daughters of Zion were those to whom the Lord revealed himself, but those who rejected God's revelation. But Christ came, and in the midst of such, Christ redeemed. Second, I would have you to point out this. The daughter of Zion in Scripture is also presented as the one who is beloved of the King. The most particular reference in the spiritual sense is that the Lord speaks a word to those whom he has set apart to redeem. Though they have been full of sin, they are still his beloved. Do you know any scripture that says the Lord loves sinners, even though they are sinners? Does your mind immediately run to Romans, perhaps? But God commendeth, or shows in the blazing picture with vibrant colors, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that perhaps in some ways this is the picture that goes behind the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Here comes the Son, given of God. Hosanna. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I say in many ways, here you have the fulfillment of Zephaniah 3 and 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Why? Because the Lord loves you. You're a sinner. You're lost and undone because you're a sinner. And yet the Lord loves you. And so he comes to you. This is the way of God's salvation of any person who is knowing salvation. And what a difference that makes in the sight of God. You read in Song of Solomon 7 and verse 1 that the beloved speaks of his spouse. In commenting of her, he says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Sort of an interesting way to commend your love. You've got beautiful feet with shoes. But it's just simply a small way in which he says, I love those that are mine, though they be yet full of sin. My love is upon them. I say, here is a matter of amazement to any enlightened believer. The whole of God's own people have been steeped in rebellion. And let's not think otherwise of ourselves. Yet the Lord loves us and comes to us with shouts of mercy all about. Third, I would point out this, that the daughter of Zion refers to those that are the redeemed of the King. The Lord is absolutely determined to redeem the daughters of Zion, though they have been rebellious and became altogether sinful. You know, this is not the case for every man. But it is the case for everyone for whom the Savior comes. I want you to understand that this picture, you're going to say, Mark, you're proving yourself to be a thoroughgoing Calvinist by what you're saying here. I want you to understand that the cry of triumph that you see presented here in this picture is not made over a situation in which the Savior would possibly fail to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. Though if the Savior were coming to save, it's not like, Hosanna in the highest, here comes one who might be able to save. No. He does save. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following, a portion of Scripture that's often taken to comment and deal with a subject quite separate from what I'm talking about, but Ephesians 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives. And most people say when they quote that verse, that's where they stop. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that's the application. But the message is, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The Lord Jesus comes to rescue his people. And does he? There's the message. There's the message, if you will, of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, because your king comes. He comes to a rebellious people, yes indeed, but he comes with the love of his heart being shown forth, and he will be successful in doing what is needful to deliver us from our sins and to present us to himself without spot or wrinkle. So I say to you this morning that that is the recipient of the message. And I want us to see also, you say, well, you're going to already have commented on what you're going to present now. Well, we'll see. I want us to see the content of the message. Again, the message is summed up by the words, rejoice, thy king cometh. I, at this point, just simply want to make an application to what the message is. The message can be taken in two ways. And in both ways, there's an element of urgency. There is an action, then, that is required. The message is, he comes, therefore, number one, prepare yourselves. He is on the way. Prepare yourselves. Are you familiar with the parable that the Lord gives of the 10 virgins? 5 that were foolish and did not prepare themselves, and the 5 that were wise and did prepare themselves. All because they knew the bridegroom was coming. Here again, he comes. He comes to your heart. Prepare yourselves. Indeed, I underscore this thought. There is a need in your heart to prepare yourselves in the light of his coming to you. You say, what do you mean, prepare? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Are you really saved? Are you really trusting in Jesus Christ? He is coming. He is a coming King to your heart. Are you prepared to receive? Examine yourself. Are you walking in the light of Jesus Christ's saving grace, or are you yet in your rebellion? The Scripture says, and here is the picture of the Lord Jesus coming. This is the day of salvation. Will you receive? We have not a promise of another day. We do not have the promise of the Lord's dealing with our hearts in mercy ever again. Prepare yourself. Second, I say the content of the message is this. Not only prepare yourselves, but pray for yourselves. Christ is at hand. Cry to him for your salvation. Now, I will tell you that there are some that in what I have just said in this last sentence, say that there is a contradiction then to Reformed theology. My only comment to that is, do not let the imagined necessities of theology get in the way of the gospel call. The scripture says plainly, Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I just got done. And I declare it with all gladness, and I'm not proud of myself, but I give myself a pat on the back after a sort. I finished a book, which most of you know that's quite an accomplishment for me. I did indeed finish the book. It is now closed. Reading on Revival and Revivalism, a book by Ian Murray. And in that, there was many places that were astoundingly challenging to me. It was sort of interesting, toward the ends of the book, he was speaking of the reaction of many who were in the Reformed camp to revival, and I had to agree with almost everything he said, but it was sort of amazing to me that some would say that this whole idea that you would call upon somebody to trust in Christ is something that's foreign to the gospel. You should never do that. Yes, it is true that God is sovereign and God leads his people to himself, and it is the Holy Spirit that draws any man. There is no question about that. But my whole point would be that explain to me Romans 10 and 13. How is it that a man who is worked on by the Holy Spirit of God ever does come to the point of conversion? What do you see when a man is converted? Let me ask this. What do you see when a baby is born? The doctor turns the baby, well, they don't do this much anymore. I guess they used to. They turn the baby over and he gives the baby the swat. And well, what happens after the baby gets his little swat? What happens? How do you know that baby has arrived? There's a cry. Yes, a man who is made alive in Christ is the one who will be looking for the Lord and will be crying out to the Lord. That happens of necessity. For us to simply say, cry unto the Lord, yes, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do his work and to make alive. And nobody does until he comes to the point of conversion and being put into Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. But by the same token, here is a simple, simple word that is the Lord's word to every man that leaves him without excuse. We are to call upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved. Pray for yourselves. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I'm hoping that the word will hit every heart, that we will be those who will be able to say, yes, indeed, by God's grace, by God's sovereign power, I was led of mercy to call upon the Lord. I want us to see, thirdly, the character of the message. The character of the message. Although there is urgency about this message, it is also characterized in some wonderful ways. The word says, rejoice, thy king cometh. First, I want you to see with me about the character of the message, that it was a message of coronation. It says, thy king. Thy king cometh. It is amazing that this world will have many who will preach, even this day, that a man can be a Christian and not have Christ as that king of his heart. That you can be your own king, so to speak. You can go your own way. As long as you have something that you believe about Christ, you can just do your own thing. Be content with what you are and where you are. Just say that Jesus is Lord. Christ is the King. When he comes to the heart of one that he saves, he comes as conqueror of that heart. He comes as the one who will set himself upon the throne of that heart. And any man who would say, I won't have Christ to be my king, is a man who is not saved. Christ comes as king. Here is a message of coronation He is to me that one who rules my heart. Also, I would say here's a message of choice where he says, thy king. Again, you'd have to say here's a message clearly to God's own elect. Here comes your king. Also, I would say here's a message of comfort. Again, this is the great theme of the gospel. And this is a word that is meant for your heart today. Rejoice, for thy king cometh. There is comfort for you, for Christ comes to you. And here is why you're able to rejoice. You can rejoice because Jesus comes to you. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, and in that day, O Lord, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Cry out and shout, O thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The message of the king, he comes. He comes. Now let's notice the manner of the king with this. I'll try to be more succinct than I was in my last point. The manner of the king. Thomas More, Dr. Thomas More, Presbyterian minister in the United States back in the 1800s, graduate of Princeton, pastored many different places, wrote a commentary on the minor prophets, at least the last three. In his commentary, he makes this note. He says, the call to comfort is what we have noticed, but the ground of rejoicing lies solely on the character of the king who comes. You are told there's comfort for Jesus comes, but now why is there a ground for your being able to rejoice? Is it just simply because you have a hopeful heart, or is there something about Jesus who comes that enables you to see the ground for you to actually rejoice? Well, again, Moore's comment is it's the second. There's something about Jesus. There is something seen in Jesus that allows me to rejoice. The ground of my true joy rests in not what I know, not what I feel, not what I've experienced, but it rests in who Jesus is. And in Zechariah 9, you have some descriptions of this one who comes. It says first that he is just. He is just. This is the first description that the Holy Spirit of God would have us to notice. And one might wonder why. Why not show us his great ability to subdue? Well, Moore makes the comment, the description is not of the priestly perfection of the one who comes, but of the kingly. Christ is a just king. Now, I was going to take some time at this point, and I have to say the Lord overruled it. I was going to take some time and notice the priestly perfections of Christ, that Christ was just as priest. I have to let you know, I spent almost all last evening preparing, and I got to the point last night when I was closing down my computer, and the computer said, nope, I'm not going to save anything. Guess what? You start over. I wondered about that. Why would the Lord... I was going to make much about the priestly perfection of Christ and go into a discussion about the justification of the saint, but I guess the Lord says, no, here's what you want to think on. That Christ is a just king. That as king, he does justly. See, well, what does that mean? First, I think it means this. That the Lord will not be that one who tolerates evil, but rather will have it completely defeated. He is a just king. He will not allow evil to reign over his people in their hearts or in their lives. You know, that's something you and I ought to be able to just rest in. We say, well, wait a minute, evil's all around me. I see evil making its ways to try to hurt me. What do you have as a promise of God regarding the evil or the roaring lion that we even read of this morning? He goes about seeking whom he may devour. But what's the case for the child of God? No such thing shall come nigh thy dwelling. There's things that are promised to the people of God. We will be kept by the power of Christ. Now, I don't know whether you read what you have in your bulletin this morning from Spurgeon. Spurgeon talks about the heritage of suffering. The fact that if we are Christ and Christ has suffered, that we are going to suffer. That's not a bad thing. That's not an evil thing. And Spurgeon is making the case that that for the child of God is a wonderful thing because it makes you to be reflective of Christ. It shows you how Christ is in you working out that which comes to him naturally, but you notice it as being one that's in him and so forth. Christ will reign. There shall no evil happen to the people of God. All things. Now, how many, again, I want you to take in your mind when the Lord says all things, how many things does that include? And we know that all things work together for good to them who are in Christ, called according to his purpose. If you're in Christ, there is no more evil that reigns over you. Why is that? Because Jesus reigns. Because Jesus is king. And he is a just king. And he will not allow that which he has bought by blood to be set aside. And that is your peace and your good and your safety. Also, this would mean as just, he will assert all the power of heaven to set matters right in the heart and lives of his people. How many things are working against you? How many enemies do you have? How many ills is it that the devil designs to inflict you with? How many things are against you as a child of God? Well, in that well-known statement by that great prophet, man is born unto what? Sorrow or affliction, troubles, as the sparks fly up. You ever notice a campfire that's really blazing away? How many sparks do you see going upward? They're emblematic. Maybe I should embermatic. They glow with the message, this is what you are going to face. But none of these shall undo you. Because Jesus reigns, and he will set every one of them right. He will subdue all your iniquities. He will heal all your diseases. He will forgive all of your transgressions. All things that are against you, he sets right, because he is a just king. And he will do and produce in and for you all that is needful for you to rejoice. How do we respond to that thought? Some of us say, oh no, what you're saying is not for me. I never get that which will make me rejoice. You ever heard anybody that sounds like that? Were you listening to somebody else or were you listening to yourself when I just asked that? I heard somebody that talks just like that. Well, was it you? What do you say to somebody who remarks that kind of thing? What is it that you see? What are you seeing? Oh, the Lord never gives me what will make me rejoice. What is that really? I'll be kind. Is it self-pity? Is it maybe desiring what God has never planned for you? As I said, I'm being kind by using those questions because I think the question is even bigger and deeper than that. To be quite blunt with you, I think it is absolutely nothing more than rebellion and complaint. I want me number one. I want what I want, and if God doesn't give it to me, then I can complain because, after all, I am, in this world, nothing other than a spoiled brat. I want what I want. You know what? There's the need for deep repentance for the heart that's like that. Because you have a king. You have a king that reigns. And you have a king that will not withhold from you any good thing. Does anybody know a verse that sounds something like that? It says that he is just. And the just king, that is a ground for you to be able to rejoice. When you think about how Christ is, what Christ does, that is groundwork for you to rejoice. Again, do you notice that I'm not pointing anything to you? There is no reason in you that will help you to rejoice. Second, it shows in the scripture in Zechariah 9 that he is one who is endowed. Now you say, well, where do you see that? Those words, having salvation. He is just having salvation. The force of the words there is that he is endowed with the power not only to accomplish salvation, but to bestow salvation on those whom he will. He has salvation in his hand. It is in his hand. The salvation of his people is in his hand. Does Jesus Christ succeed in saving his people? Again, I label myself. I am a Calvinist through and through on this point. The Lord Jesus has in his hand from the time that he would come to this earth, in fact, I say even from the time that the Father and Son made covenant together, he had in his hand the power to save, and he does save those whom he will. It's not just a situation where I have the power in my hand, but I'm going to really put it in your hand, and if you will choose, then you'll be able to save yourself. Christ has the power to save, and he goes to Calvary's cross with that power utterly intact. You know, you think, well, the Lord Jesus suffered much at the hand of man, and he did. The Lord Jesus suffered much at the hand of his enemies. All hell was loosed against him, and it was. The Lord Jesus, as a man, was beaten down, but he still had the power to save. And that is proven by the fact that the grave could not hold him. And he says plainly in John chapter 10, verse 28, not only does he have it in his hand, he says, concerning his ability to give salvation, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He is the doer of the saving work, and he is the giver of the saving work. He is the endower of salvation. And again, I say, does this not point to the words that Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Christ comes, the just one with righteousness, his glorious dress. He comes to those who are sinners with great conquest of redemption before him. And the response of the crowd is strangely yet appropriately to cry out, Hosanna, upon the sight of Christ. Again, what does that word Hosanna mean literally? It means to save now. It is the same word that is seen in Psalm 118 and verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. May I suggest to you that the people that were lined on the street leads up to the east gate were, as it were, nothing more than a grand chorus of Bartimaeuses. crying for salvation and casting off their old garments. You remember what happened when Bartimaeus came to the Lord there on the Jericho road? Jesus, thou Son of David, or you might say the one who is the King. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And what's it say when Bartimaeus is told, hold your peace, be calm, he calls for you. What does Bartimaeus do? It says he takes his garment, he throws it off, and he arises at once and comes to Christ. Can I suggest to you, you had a whole chorus of Bartimaeus's casting off the jacket, as it were, strewing it in the way that they might get to Jesus. And I say, here's the picture of the man who is contrite. And by the way, what would have happened if those people had not said Hosanna that day? Remember what the Lord said that day? I'm going to put it in the context of this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, my contention is this. I know this may seem to be somewhat speculative, but I think I'm right on line. If the crowd had not cried, Hosanna, the Lord is saying that all creation, which was waiting for the Lord to come and do his redemptive work, would have cried out, Hosanna. The rocks would have started crying out, Hosanna. Because here comes the one who is doing the redemptive work. Here comes the King sent of God to do the amazing thing that only he can do. It is a redemption that draweth nigh. We are those who see him coming. Hosanna! Third, I would present to you about the character or the manner of this one who comes. The scripture says that he was lowly. And I say there is in the meek coming of the Lord Jesus the sweetest of pictures. I say that it presents that the Savior was not coming as one that was full of wrath and vengeance, but that the Savior comes as that one in all gentleness and tenderness. You know, you cannot pretend meekness. You can fake humility, and many people try. But meekness is a genuine characteristic. It is the utter absence of pretense. It is a spirit of lowliness that permeates the air as well as the person. And I would say plainly, you will not find Christ harsh to you if you bow before him. He is that one who is gentle indeed. The crowd also, I say, was full of sinners and feeble folk. And you see the Lord's lowliness in that the Lord came to them. The crowd offered nothing to the Lord by way of glory. And there were no silk-clad courtiers with Hosanna on their lips, just sinners and poor men. The Lord Jesus came to the low men. And though the people did not most likely understand the true nature of the coming of Christ, thinking that he was to subdue the enemies, they did not serve to show that Christ is King of the poor man and the broken and the sinner by anything else but the presentation of themselves as they were. Again, I would ask this morning, are you in that same way? Christ came to save sinners. My last point with this, I'm done. Characteristic, the manner of the King. He was poor. You say, well, where does it say that? It says he was riding on the colt. Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation about the colt, the foal of the ass. He was stressing that the Lord Jesus did not come on that great charger, which was the emblem of most triumphal entries of kings and had been for centuries and centuries. Only that short period where you see David and Solomon using the ass as the one that was to be ridden upon, because they were figures of Christ. All others had a more glorious steed, so to speak, upon which to ride. Matthew Henry says the Lord purposely does not do that because he wants to stress to his people that he is poor. Poor in that he is accessible. Poor in that he has not the things that the world treasures, nor does he hold to the things that the world would say, this is valuable to me. He stresses this thought. He says, a donkey was that which the Lord used so that there would be no ostentation that might intimate the most fearful and or intimidate the most fearful and weakest of sinners. Only the meaner sort of people rode so slowly. It was sort of interesting that there was a comment made about the, it was not a full-grown animal that the Lord rode on, but rather the foal, which brought him even lower than what the donkey would have been. If you can see, if you can think of this image, the statement was, he rode lowly and slowly. And you'd have to wonder about this. There was no being up on the steed from which he would look down upon the people. Most likely, as he rode on this animal, he was down where they were. And yet, it is said that a greater than Solomon is here. Also, Matthew Henry made this little statement. This really sort of caught my imagination. He says, of the donkey's colt, he says, a little foolish, unmanageable thing this was, that would be more likely the disgrace of the rider than to be any credit to him. It struck me. The Lord Jesus used a little, foolish, unmanageable thing to bring himself glory. My mind immediately stopped, and I said, Mark, that's you. You're a little, foolish, unmanageable thing. And yet the Lord Jesus uses such even to present his kingly splendor. How wonderful it is that we have a Savior who's not so high, so lofty, that he cannot come down to where the poor and the lowly are. But he has made himself that way. Indeed, perhaps the picture of what Paul says in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. But also I want you to see, though he is poor, he nevertheless tramples the clothes and broken palms underfoot. Christ rides over the clothes of men. Again, there's something wonderful in this picture. He rightfully rides clean over your old rags and broken boughs of good works. They must all go. In other words, may I put it to you this way? What's the place for your old righteousnesses? What's the place for your old garments? Answer, in the gutter. It's where they belong. For Christ gives us new garments. He gives us the robe of his own righteousness, that which cannot be made whiter. So what does all this mean? Two things. Christ is king, and he comes to do a sure and successful work, no matter what the state of heart he finds before him. And also, because of this, you are able to rejoice. rejoice not because of what you are, not because of what you have found yourself to be becoming. The ground of our rejoicing is the character of Christ, the character of his coming, the character of what he is and who he is to his people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Well, you see that the daughter of Zion rejoiced greatly on that day, but again on another day, it wasn't long before they were all offended at him. And the next cry after Hosanna was what? Crucify him. That's not the last word. That's not the last word, for Jesus comes again as king. And the scripture tells us that every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess he is Lord or he is king. To the glory of God the Father. And then the song doesn't end. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for the word. We do pray that thou wilt allow the word to do its work in us. We pray that thou wilt let it encourage us with who our King is and what he has done. Lord, may we rest in Christ. Lord, I pray that thou wilt impress now the truth of the word to every soul here. May there not be one who lets the speaking of the Lord be that which is pushed away. We pray that thou wilt let faith come to every soul. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.